Assalamu alaikum. This is Project Zainab Live on Wednesday nights following our weekly lecture series with Sheikh Hamza on family akhlaq in the Quran. I won't like to take too much of your time, but before we get into Sheikh Hamza's lecture tonight, please allow me to do a brief summary of last week's lecture, just so inshallah we can be caught up to where we left off last time. And again, Sheikh, if I make a mistake, please do correct me.
I love us.
So, for the past three nights, Sheikh Hamza has been focusing on one verse, subhanAllah, from Surah Ali Imran, verse 134, where Allah talks about these three aspects of akhlaq, family akhlaq. And Sheikh Hamza puts those three aspects into perspective and goes into detail explaining those individual parts. The first one being giving in happiness and sadness, these happiness and grief. The second being capping your anger. And last week, which Sheikh Hamza covered, was al-'afina 'anan nas, erasing the mistakes of people. And Sheikh, and that is a very, very poor definition. I sincerely encourage the participants to go back and look over the lecture last week and you'd get a really thorough understanding. Sheikh explained how this 'afina comes after ghayz. When you cap that anger, it leaves a scar within your heart. Some scars are big, some are small, like Sheikh said. But afina is now this next part where you remove, erase any evidence of that scar like it didn't even exist. Sheikh kind of goes on to explain how it doesn't happen automatically. And it's something that a believer, a true mu'min, puts effort into erasing. He explains one verse from Surah Tawbah where Allah says, if they repent, establish prayer and give zakah, they are your brothers in faith. And Sheikh explains how Rasulullah had to put up with a very, very, he done this afina, or I'm not sure how Rasulullah expressed, but he didn't do anything other than for the sake of Allah. So when someone like Abu Sufyan comes to Islam, Rasulullah, it's very difficult. Something that we can learn from. He then explains how we usually have to express this afina with people who are closest to us because we get more opportunities where we may misunderstand them or they may something that might hurt us. And if we can practice this, then just if we practice, one person starts practicing this, then inshallah, an environment will be created from starting from us and spreading outside, which will start to feel like Jannah. And if everyone can practice this, then inshallah, we will have Jannah on earth. So I would not like to waste any more of your time. Please, Sheikh, if you can take it from here.
يلا بس جزاكم الله سلام عليكم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين بعث الأنبياء والمرسلين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, let's recite the salawat. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Today I would like to open up a new chapter in regards to the discussions of akhlaq, something that is very relevant and very important, and I think it's one of the more neglected areas of the discussion of akhlaq. Sometimes in the context of fiqh or in the context of contracts and transactions, this concept and this idea may be mentioned and it is discussed for those who have asked questions related to that or have seen discussions regarding that topic. But in regards to akhlaq, akhlaq generally is mentioned when we're talking about our conduct, our behavior, other than the bare minimum necessities and in regards to our interaction with people generally, like how we deal with people, how we treat people. And so when generally the concept of akhlaq is mentioned in our language, meaning when we use that, when we hear akhlaq class, for example, or an akhlaq teacher, or a book on akhlaq, it deals with the way we deal with other people, the way we treat other people, not in the sense of what are my rights and responsibilities, bare minimum, and in the context of, let's say, marriage, what do I put in the contract, what can the contract have. These are generally not understood to be related to akhlaq, although there are many cases where that word in our hadith and in the Quran refer to an idea that is inclusive of all of the above. But when we use it generally, when believers use the word akhlaq, what they intend is the way it is appropriate for a believer to deal with other human beings, be it believers or otherwise, and how we should correct and better our behavior towards others. So this teaching that I'm about to read the verse and give you the address, this is something that I think is neglected many times in the context of akhlaq, and it causes serious issues. It causes very serious issues. Without further ado, the topic, one of the instances, I selected a particular verse in a particular chapter for a reason. Otherwise, this concept has been mentioned in other verses as well. Those other verses have been mentioned in the context of jurisprudence and matters of transactions and so on and so forth. So to avoid getting caught up with those discussions and trying to understand it in the context of akhlaq, we selected this particular verse. It's found in verse number 8 of Surah Al-Mu'minun. Surah Al-Mu'minun, verse number 8. It says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم والذين هم لأماناتهم وعهدهم راعون. They, which refers to Al-Mu'minun, the chapter is called Mu'minun because it starts with and is about the believers. The first thing we see here are descriptions after explaining that a believer will be prosperous. Prosperity will be the reward of a believer, and it's not limited to this to the next world. That's something that people generally understand, that the Quran and religion tell us about where we will, or where a believer will experience prosperity. However, it's important that we constantly remind ourselves, and all of us remind each other, that the concept of prosperity in Islam is not restricted and limited to life after death. Iman will cause prosperity in this world, as the brother mentioned in summing up the last session. If we do implement Islamic akhlaq, we will have Jannah here on earth. And if others don't do that, but we do it, we will. Each of us, anyone who implements Islamic akhlaq in the more general sense, meaning, as the verse says here, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, whatever the practical necessities, the practical implications of iman, which is in the heart, the manifestations of the practical and outward manifestations of iman, are the more we do them, the more we implement them, then the more we will be entering that paradise before even leaving this world. So that idea is mentioned, and then descriptions of mu'mineen, descriptions of believers. Very nice descriptions. I don't want to get into the other ones, but this line here is وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَعَهْدِهِمْ رَاعُونَ. Mu'minun are people that if they have an amana with them, if they are entrusted with something, they are careful with it, they take care of it. Ra'un means that. Also, if they pledge, if they make a promise, they are careful with it. They keep that promise. So two things here. Trust, if they're entrusted with something. And the other is a promise. Each of these really requires a lot of discussion. I'm not sure how much time we're going to give it. Let's see how long we can talk about each of them where we get the idea across and we don't bore people. But I just want to encourage all of us to spend time thinking about these concepts. For example, just understanding what amanah means. We tend to think that an amanah, a trust, something that we are entrusted with, deals with an object. We can be entrusted with a car, a house, money, commodities, merchandise, a person even. If, for example, we leave our children with someone to take care of and the various ways that that can happen. But it's something that's tangible in that way. Whereas Islamically and in many verses of the Quran, the concept of amanah is definitely more general than that. For example, any responsibility that is also called a position, we tend to look at authority today, unfortunately, is the inauguration of another evildoer, another evil person in the United States of America. That the tragic thing about it is that a lot of people are very happy just because someone who is openly evil and outwardly evil and so wrong and so evil that everyone could see that evil, pretty much everybody, because they say there's about 70 million people in America that still haven't seen it and they're thinking that he's a good guy. But most people, at least, have been able to see, and he is leaving office. For some reason, people are happy, and they are happy that this other person, who is the one responsible for the drone killings in the Obama era, in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, the creation of ISIS that they explicitly mention, and Trump in his campaign mentioned against them, and that was true. That was one of the few truths that he was able to reveal in his words. John McCain mentioned it, Hillary Clinton has mentioned it, others have mentioned it, and that's only what they have said besides the evidence. So they are responsible. Joe Biden is responsible for everything that ISIS has done, both in terms of the people that were affected physically, all the lives that were taken, the shuhada that we've had, all the various ethnic backgrounds, religious backgrounds that were affected by that. And also, worse than that is the effect that the scar on the image of Islam that they tried to create. The guilt is with him for doing that, giving a bad name to Islam. It's CIA doing it, ordered by Obama and Joe Biden, but carried out in the name of Islam. So every beheading is considered something that Islam prescribes, whereas it's the CIA that prescribed, not the Quran, not Islam, not the Prophet, not the Ahlul Bayt, salamullah alayhim ajma'in. It was the CIA. It wasn't even some random Arab, some random Muslim, some random whatever that just thought that they should do this. No, it was ordered, trained by the CIA and Mossad. But the CIA is the main component here. Don't blame it on the Saudis. Don't blame it on Israel. These guys would have been nobodies had it not been for the CIA and the US involvement in all of that. Anyhow, why do we mention this? What does this have to do with the topic? The topic is understanding the concept of amanah. One of the greatest amanat are responsibilities that are given to people that are also called positions of power. Being responsible for a nation, for 300 million people in the US, plus 300 plus million, about 350 million approximately, population, and that's only the ones that are inside the US, legally, I guess, or whatever the figures they have. Otherwise, with the abilities that the U.S. government has, have come the responsibilities towards the rest of the world. This is an amanah. Betraying that amanah, or the reverse of that, being careful with that responsibility and amanah, is included in all the recommendations of the Quran. Be careful with your amanah. It's a trust. You've been entrusted. When people, especially when people are actually involved in bringing you to power, people vote for you, especially then. But even if it's not, it's God-given power. Whenever it happens, God empowers a person. That is a trust they're entrusted with. Be careful with that trust. Now, that's at a very macro level, on a very grand scale of global governance and responsibilities, or a country's governance and government. But that helps us understand with that example, anywhere where there's a responsibility. Let me give you another example. Parents have a responsibility towards the children. Usually, the responsibility of children, when the children start hitting teenage years and they start becoming adults and they start coming of age, and so now it becomes more difficult to handle them, and they are at an age where they can make decisions, and the parents start having trouble dealing with them, and so they expect the children to abide by their wishes, to respect them in that way. What they mean by respect is respecting their wishes and doing things the way they want them to do. Obviously, of course, thinking that those decisions are what their judgment is, the parents' judgment is, to be better for the children. So the point is that a lot of times we hear of the responsibilities that children have over or towards their parents, which is completely legitimate, meaning we have verses in a hadith. Although when we get to that discussion, we will open that up and understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. Because sometimes the meaning of respect and being kind to the parents is stretched to mean things that it doesn't. And it is stretched to include things that the Quran and Islam is against. But besides the point here is there's an aspect of responsibility. The wilayah that is mentioned, which is really not found, we don't have the idea of wilayah. The wilayah that, for instance, a father or a grandfather has over the children is related to monetary issues and so on. But even in those cases, in whatever case where the parent is responsible to take care of a child or the children, parenthood is an amanah, is a responsibility that you're entrusted with. It is not a privilege that a person can take in their hands and say, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, and so you need to do what I'm telling you. No, it's the other way around. It's a responsibility. It is a trust that God has entrusted you with. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put this helpless creation of His, the child, when they're just born, they're very, very, very helpless. We're all like that. We're all born at some point, you know, whenever the day of our birth is the day that we are born. We're very, very helpless. God has given that helpless child to the parents. He's trusted them and given them that amana of that child. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَعَهْدِهِمْ رَاعُونَ. They're careful. The child is not yours. The child is God's, and God has entrusted you with that child. The other example that I want to mention, these are examples of amana. There's a certain responsibility that comes with marriage for men. Men have, as the husbands, have got a responsibility to make decisions regarding not only themselves, but their spouse, in terms of the basics are in terms of food, in terms of shelter, in terms of clothing. So they do have to make choices. They are responsible to provide those, and they have to make choices. And Islam has said it's their choice. So in other words, the verse says, الرجال قوامون على النساء بما فضل الله بعضهم على بعض وبما أنفقوا. And then it says, فالصالحات قانتات. Good women, good wives, good believers that are now in this case, they have gotten married, and so their spouses, their wives, قانتات. They don't try to create trouble for their husbands. Their husband's choice for shelter is a certain choice, they go along with it. If the husband's choice in terms of when to buy and what to buy of clothing is a certain choice, they go along with it. They don't try to fight and say, no, it's not that, it's going to be like this. And so on and so forth. And also in regards to the children as well. What does this exactly mean? This is an instance of an amana that man has been entrusted with. The amana, that trust to take care of his spouse and his children. Yes, since that trust is with him, he has to make sure he decides the right thing. And if he comes to a decision, he's responsible to go by that decision. And a good wife is a good is a mu'mina that does not fight him on that and give him trouble. There's two ways this could be understood. One is to understand it as a trust that God has entrusted you with, and he's going to hold you accountable. And that trust is what you have been entrusted with is the care of this person. You got to take care of them. Financially in certain ways, emotionally and physically in certain other ways. It's a husband's responsibility to take care of those. You've been entrusted by whom? By that woman? By that mu'mina? No, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're going to have to answer to Allah. It's a trust that he has entrusted you with. A mu'min that believes in God and believes that this trust has come from God, the verses, الَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَعَهْدِهِمْ رَاعُونَ. They take care of their. So one way to look at it is that this is something I've been entrusted with. So I've got to be damn sure that these decisions that I'm making in regards to where we live, the type of house that we decide to rent or to purchase, whether we rent or we purchase, where we do that, how long we stay there, what the conditions are, if something is broken or not broken, upgrading things and so on and so forth, I do the best for the people that I have been entrusted with. And if I don't do a good job, I'm going to be very seriously responsible in God's court that I didn't take care of. That's one approach. The other approach, which is the wrong approach, is to look at and so I have the right to make these decisions. You have to listen to me. I decided that we're going to live here and that's the final thing. That's it. Well, that's not the right approach. If you decide based on what you like for your spouse, for your children to live with you because you like this area, this neighborhood, this house, you want to live with your own family, have your parents, your siblings all live in the same house, that's your choice, and then you expect your spouse and your children later on to accept that and to want that, and that's the final choice, and you don't have any other, it's my word, and you have to go by that. That's a misunderstanding of it. Yes, Islam has said, الصالحات قانتات, that good wives, good mu'minat, good women that are mu'min, they don't fight their husbands on these matters. That's true, that's correct. However, Before that, it says, الرِّجَالُ قَوَّامُونَ عَلَى النِّسَاءِ. Men have got to take care of them. That's the trust that they've been entrusted with. If you made that decision not considering the well-being, the psychological, physical, mental well-being of your spouse, that decision is not made based on the trust that you were entrusted with. That is made based on your desires. That's based on misinformation. And so, if a spouse, if a wife takes the beating, takes the hardship, takes the difficulty, because her understanding is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes if I put up with this more, He likes it more if I do that, and as long as I can bear it, as long as it doesn't kill me, as long as it doesn't, if she decides to put up with that, that's her virtue. And it's not about qanitat in that sense. It's about doing jihad fi sabilillah. That's her good deed, as long as it doesn't hurt her. If she hurts herself in her faith, if she hurts herself physically, if she hurts herself in ways that she's not allowed to by going with that decision, then that's not even a good thing that she did. She should have made other decisions. But the point is, let's not lose track of our discussion here. Being the one who is supposed to be making these decisions regarding schooling of the children, clothing of the children, housing of the children, and so on and so forth, and also for the wife, he's the one that's supposed to provide, and let me make that clear too, provisions of the family are fully the responsibility of the father, of the husband. That's one of the things that comes along with marriage. A husband cannot expect, Islamically, cannot expect for his spouse, his wife, to be involved with the finances of the house. There can be no expectation. If she decides to contribute in whatever way, that's her kindness, and if she has decided to do that, that's her choice. And if she does that with certain conditions, that can be a good thing, but she cannot be considered responsible for that. The responsibility falls fully on the shoulders of the husband. Yes, if obviously the husband is handicapped, incapable, and things like that, and the wife is capable, then there are certain conditions that things may be a little slightly different. But it's clear that Islamically, the responsibility of providing. So if he is responsible for these things, then he's responsible to the best of his knowledge, make the best decisions for his children. That's what making those decisions means. He's responsible. In other words, the correct way to see this is this. If the husband really, between him and God, is looking at what's best for the spouse, what's best for the children, and really between them and Allah, opening their minds, trying to look at all the options that are being presented to them, with the spouse or the wife mentioning and talking about what she thinks of the conditions, talking about the problems she has about, he takes all of that into consideration, and between him and God, the various options that are available that they can do, this is still the best option, then he's got to move forward with that. And it is a good virtue for a woman that sees, has a differing opinion than him. She sees it between her and Allah, she sees it differently. And she tried to mention that to her husband, and she did, and she got it across, but he had a difference of opinion. Between him and God, really, he wasn't trying to be biased, he wasn't trying to look at what he prefers. No, honestly, between him and God, for the children and for the spouse, the best thing is this particular place. If the wife sees that, she presented her views, he still insists that this is the best choice, then that falls under the category of as-salihat qanitatun. Here, for her to say, you know what, okay, if that's the case, I will go with your decision, I will trust that. My job was to make sure that you are thinking of all the options, make sure that you're making that decision for Allah, for the best of the family, the best thing for the family, you're trying to make that decision. Once that's clear, even if there's a difference of opinion, I'm going to hold back because you're the one who has to make those payments and you're the one who has to make those decisions, and I'm going to give in. That is an instance of it. But it means that he needs to make sure the decisions are best for them, not the way he likes it. That's a trust. Others have been put with you. You've been entrusted with them. That is a trust. That's an amanah. So if we pay attention, plenty of examples, okay, these are a few. Being a person that is responsible for a community center. The community has come together, put money together, and they have purchased a property. Then people come in, they vote, and there's a certain board that comes in. Well, that is a position of power, but that's a trust. God has. Yes, they voted for you. But once you're there, if you get that position, now you're dealing with God. God says the fate of these people in that community center, whatever level of response or liberty they have, whatever their jurisdiction is in terms of influence, what they can influence, their influence is okay in terms of parking, in terms of spending the money, that's the donations that are coming in terms of the banners, who speaks, the inviting speakers, reciters, classes, this, that, the other, all whatever it is, you know, it's not a whole lot, but it is some, whatever it is, then that's a trust that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has entrusted you with. الَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَعَهْدِهِمْ رَعُونَ. If we pay attention to this, we'll realize that we have a lot of rethinking to do in regards to various aspects of our lives. We've got to all do this, each of us. We've got to reevaluate where we are, what these amanat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has entrusted us with are. If we want to be a mu'min, we've got to make sure that we have that quality of ra'un. We are careful with it and we take care of that trust the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with. This was to understand the concept of amana. And next I want to discuss a little bit the concept of ahd. Okay, ahd. Ahd is a pledge. It's an agreement that you come with and you have with another party, another person. Okay, and there's various forms of that. As we said earlier, this concept is many times mentioned in the context of contracts and fiqh in general. Now, not just contracts, but fiqh in general. That's its own discussions. That's not what I want to address right now. What I want to address is related to, again, the akhlaq, that is our interaction with one another, treating each other. What this tells us is that if a promise is made, then the person is going to be very careful to meet that promise. It doesn't say that mu'mineen make a lot of promises. It says if there is a promise, when there is a promise is kept, and a believer is careful with that promise. They keep that promise. I find that this is an area where a lot of problems arise. Starting with one thing that I've seen very... I think frequently, and it's something that perhaps some think that is, it's not very too important, but I see that based on our teachings, when you look at these teachings, the emphasis on keeping a promise and the consequences of not keeping that promise. And then you look at the examples, the people that have been involved with this one way or another, and I'll try to elaborate a little bit on some examples. You see that the consequences are very severe. For example, again, I want to emphasize, I'm not talking about fiqh right now. In fiqh, there's different things that have been said about the general concept of ahd and making a pledge. And I'm not discussing it in that way. What I'm discussing is akhlaq. Okay. Sometimes people, it's seen that as parents, a simple example, I don't want to mention any particular background because I don't know if it's limited to any background. I think I've seen it in various ethnic backgrounds. It is a problem. And it's relatively natural. The children, so it's promising the children, okay. So the children keep nagging, they keep wanting something, you keep telling them, you know, okay, we'll do this, we'll do this. Can I do this after lunch? Can I do that? Can you buy me this? Can you give me this? Can you do this? Can you do that? We end up giving or making a promise. Okay, make a promise. Why? To get them off of us. The spouse or husband, wife, whatever, they keep insisting on something, saying something. We make a promise. Okay, I'll never do this. I won't do this again. Or I'll do this. I'll get you this or whatever. Why? What's the purpose of that? It's to get them to think that I'm going to do that. I'm not serious about it. And when they come back to me and they mention that to me again, I'll try to distract them. I'll try to mention something else. If they push me again and say, okay, you give another promise that after this or when this happens, or I forgot, and things like that, excuses and another promise, and then that's broken, and more promises are broken. The first thing to say about that is just use those examples as some basic examples. It's not limited to that. If a person makes a promise, the verse says, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَعَهْدِهِمْ رَاعُونَ. They're careful. They keep that promise. If they make that promise, okay? Don't make a promise unless you really intend to fulfill it, to keep it, and to do accordingly. And when you make that promise, not only do you need to have that intent and that decision and be serious about it, you've actually got to follow up with it and make sure you do it. Yes, if it becomes impossible, if it becomes something that has big problems or issues with it, if other things come up, other obstacles get in the way where it's not right to follow up with that promise after I was serious about it and I tried to implement it, that's a whole different thing. Maybe at some point we'll get to that. That's not our emphasis right now. We're trying to understand this verse and the implications of it and the problems of the common culture of not keeping these promises, not being serious about these promises, where amongst the believers, a person who is serious about their promises stands out and is noticed. You know, it's a notable characteristic of a believer to keep their promise. In other words, that suggests that it's not common amongst us mu'minin, those who identify as mu'minin. We call ourselves mu'minin, we call ourselves Shia, we call ourselves Muslim, but it's not common for us to be very particular about a promise that's made. Now that tells us a whole lot. You know, that tells us that this is a problem. When a person is found amongst us as Muslimin that has that quality, he or she stands out and people are like, oh, this guy, if he promises, he's definitely going to go through with it. He's going to do unless some serious obstacle is in the way. We need to get to that state where a Muslim, a Shia, a mu'min is like that. Otherwise, they won't identify as a mu'min. So you know, I'm trying to be a mu'min. The Quran says the mu'minun are those that have this quality. If we don't have this quality, then a promise should not be made. If you don't want to do it, then hold your grounds. Okay. Hold your ground and just say no. If you don't want to, if you know you're not going to do it, don't make that promise. Don't make the promise. Don't get tired of a child nagging or a spouse nagging or a sibling or a parent or whatever. And then we make that promise thinking that I'm not going to uphold this, you know, just to get them off my case. Shut them up, al-ayadu billah. For now, silence them. That's not a choice we have. We've got to learn. One of the things we need to learn to do is, you know, this is, I'm not addressing the matter of whether or not we should give in or we should make the promise. When should we make the promise? When we should. The point right now is if for whatever reason, okay, in considering that it's a good reason or at least an okay reason for us not to want to do what they're asking us, then don't make a promise. Don't. You got to learn that if that is the case, it's at least okay for you not to want to do it. So you've decided, I don't want to do this. I just don't want to do it. And they keep complaining to you. They keep mentioning it and so on and so forth. Got to learn to ignore. Like, okay, you know, this pressure is not going to cause me to do something wrong. Something wrong is what? With regards to the promise, the first wrong step is to make that promise without even the will and the intention of following through with it. I don't even want to do it. I'm just saying it to shut them up. You know, that's a big problem right there. It's a big mistake right there. Even if you change your mind later and you want to do it, do not make a promise that you're not going to commit. You're not committing to it. You're just saying it. We have to learn that if there's something that's bothering me, this is not a valid choice of words to get a person off my case to make a promise. Okay, I'll do it. We'll do it after this. We'll do it after that. And I don't even intend to do it after whenever I say or at whatever time I say. This is not a legitimate way, an okay way of getting that person off my case. What are the consequences of this? What happens? There are many things that happen. Regarding akhlaq, the first thing is there will be a couple of things. The first thing is legitimately disliking that person. There's a time where if my child asks me for chocolate or for something that they're not supposed to have at that particular time, it's really not good for them. And for that reason, I tell them, no, or they need to study or they need to do whatever it is, and I pressure them to do that, and they don't like me for that. Okay. If the choice that I made to push them in a certain direction and they don't like it, if that choice was actually a legitimate choice, a good choice, a correct thing to do, and they dislike me because of that, that will, according to what Islam has said, according to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, as the one who's in control of this world, all of it, including the feelings and thoughts of others, if that child is going to be, or that person is a good person, there won't be negative impacts to that. Let them dislike you for this, for doing this thing that is actually good. Let them dislike you. That's fine. If they're a good person, afterwards, I'll get fixed up. I remember just trying to elaborate on this idea so that we can understand the real negative consequence here. One of the scholars, a number of scholars actually, but I was thinking of particularly someone by the name of Ajlam Mujtahidi in Tehran. He had a school and many Hausa students over the course of maybe 50 or so, maybe more, maybe a little less. He trained a lot of Hausa students. And one of the things that he used to do was to try to bring people to the Hausa, a very important thing to do. We are in need of proper, talented, intelligent Hausa students. This notion that, you know, dropouts, people who don't have talents, people who have physical disabilities, they're the ones who should go to the Hawza. People who can't make it anywhere else, they should become Hawza students. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the responsibility of prophethood to the best of his creation, not to the worst, not to the disabled, not to the whatever. This isn't to say that disabled people shouldn't, or this disabled people, physically disabled people can't, or no, that's a completely different thing and a completely wrong thing to think that a person who is physically disabled in whatever way is incapable of learning Islamic sciences. No, that's a completely different thing. But the reverse of that is also wrong. To say that, oh, only disabled people, just throw whoever can't make it anywhere else, then all right, dump them in the Hawza. This is a very wrong view. So he used to go and try to find students. And one of the problems that many times young men that he was, his Hawza was for brothers, so he would be finding brothers, young boys in their teens and their mid-teens, late teens, predominantly, primarily, to bring into the Hawza. One of the issues that they would face, a lot of those that would get interested and they would want to come, is that their parents aren't okay with it. And so then they would come to him and ask, you know, what should we do? I mean, they're like, we can leave, but if we leave and we come, our parents are going to hate our guts. And they're going to think very negatively of us. And, you know, all these things about parents being pleased with their children and so on and so forth. What should we do? Him, along with, as I said, this is commonly said by mujtahideen, ulama, and so on and so forth. But the way this particular scholar worded it is related to our topic. He said, look, your parents are, they're believers. Okay, they're mu'mineen, mu'minat. Even if they get upset at you now for doing this, eventually they'll change their mind. Eventually they'll learn and they'll realize that they love you and they respect this more than if you had gone with what they said and done that. This is, it's founded. This is not an unfounded, some, I don't know, judgment that they just decided to come up with. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of that. Don't worry about that. If you say something or do something to the best of your judgment, it's something that God wants you to do towards that child, towards your spouse, towards your sibling, toward your parent. It's right. It's what God has said you need to do. But because of you doing that, that parent, that sibling, that child is going to get upset at you. They get really upset. And not for a day or two, maybe for a pretty long time. If you did whatever you did based on what God has said, don't worry about it. If they are believers, which they are, parents, siblings, children, they're believers, are good people, eventually, sooner or later, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help them understand. And also it won't have the effect that we're talking about, where we're not, it's not justified, it's not right, it's because I'm tired and I do something, in this case making a promise that I don't intend to fulfill, and so the child hears me saying, okay, we'll buy that PlayStation 5, but I'm not gonna buy it, I'm not gonna do it, I don't even intend to do it, I'm gonna get this other device, but I'm not gonna do it. Okay. Especially if it happens regularly, that child is going to be legitimately upset with their parents. Legitimately upset with their parents. And if this becomes an ongoing thing, then don't expect for your children in their late teens, in their 20s, when they're married, when they have children, for them to be too respectful towards you, because, and for them to understand you the way you expect them to understand you, because there's a lot of scars. These are scars. The child is scarred. They may not be able to pinpoint exactly what it is, but they have been scarred. They're hurt. Legitimately, they have a right to feel hurt in those cases. This is one issue, and this opens up a whole entire discussion of a lot of misunderstandings that exist in families, between people, between children and parent, parent and child, siblings with one another, spouses with one another. Scars over time will lead to, naturally, will lead to a negative feeling towards the other person that can easily be triggered as soon as something is said that that person is like, I didn't even say anything wrong. But yeah, you didn't say anything wrong then, but because of past behavior, you've scarred that person, and now that person is triggered. You didn't even intend anything wrong. Now they're triggered. This is one issue, one problem that comes, is a person. Now, we keep giving example of a child. It's not only children, but that's an example because they're... The effects of this in the long run show at a time that is much later, and it's very difficult to mend those. It is possible to get past those. It is possible for the child and for the parent to fix that up later on, but it's a lot more difficult. If we go by this generally, including with our children, we will avoid those problems. Second problem is trust. Trust. It's not about losing trust entirely. It's really hard for people to lose trust entirely. Look at how many lies Trump has given the world. And look, there's still 70 million people, according to the numbers that they give. I don't know. But whatever, 70, 20, what, even 5 people. Okay. As many times as the guy has lied, and it's pretty clear, even those who have heard him lie so many times and know that those were lies, he says something else, they'll agree with him. They'll accept. It's hard to lose trust entirely and not believe a single word. But that's not what we want. You know, obviously, we're not looking at a case where, for cases where loss or trust is lost entirely. There needs to be full trust. This is what's needed between believers. I want my spouse, all of us want this, that if I genuinely am saying, look, I didn't do this, or I didn't do that, or I will do this, or I will do that, and we're genuine about it, we want others to believe us. And we don't want them to feel like, oh, he's hiding something, he's got another agenda, he's got this, he's got that. Whether it's correct for them to do that or not, that's a different thing, okay? We would like them, when we are genuinely saying something, for them to trust us. Okay. But if we do this, over time, there won't be that trust. The more we do it, the less trust there will be. And then when we expect trust in certain cases, and we get angry why there isn't trust, we're like, yeah, in those cases, obviously, I didn't mean it, this, that, the other. It doesn't matter if you meant it. From their perspective, you said something you didn't do and you didn't even intend to do. Now you're saying something else and you're saying, I wasn't serious then, I'm serious now. The trust will be lost. Between spouses, trust is a very extremely important thing. On one hand, Islam says don't have suspicion towards one another. Don't accuse the other of not meaning what they're saying. That's on one hand. But on the other hand, it tells us, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَعَهْدِهِمْ رَعُونَ. If you say something, if you say you're going to do something, be serious about it and be careful with it. Try, I mean, there's got to be some real serious issue that you're not going to do it if you make the promise. And if you keep doing this and they lose trust because of your conduct, that's a legitimate thing for them to do. They are right in doing that. They are right not to trust your words. And this causes very serious issues in families, between spouses, between siblings, between parents and children, children and the parents and in-laws and the whole deal, where the connections are and the relationships are stronger and tighter, and people see each other more frequently, they're closer. The matter of trust is very important. One of the areas that can very seriously harm that aspect of a healthy relationship is easily, just without even thinking too much, throwing out a promise saying we'll do this, and afterwards say, well, you know, there's not gonna excuses, you know, people can know, you know, this is an excuse. If you're serious about it, you would have gone through, you'd have done it. You weren't serious about it, or now you're getting lazy about it. So these are two problems in terms of relationship. There's another problem with this, which is even more fundamental and more problematic. And I'll try to put it out very briefly, as our time is running short. And that is, the Quran says, people who go against their ahd, their pledge, they can end up with developing the quality, or I should say the negative trait of nifaq, the horrific trait of nifaq, hypocrisy. That's all, of course, if a pledge is made seriously, then the person decides not to do it, not for legitimate reasons, not because it was actually not possible or there was problems, if done it would cause issues, but just because they didn't want to, they didn't feel like doing it after they made the pledge seriously. This is not even, if a person makes that pledge without intending it, although that's not technically considered a lie, it is an instance of an act of hypocrisy. You're showing that you want to do something, whereas you don't. But even in cases where you were serious at the time, and afterwards you decided not to do it, not for a legitimate reason, but otherwise, the Quran says this can lead to hypocrisy, the evil, very nasty, dirty, filthy, ugly trait of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is not a trait that if you have, then you're going to be like, I don't know, some of the very well-known hypocrites of Islamic history that are mentioned in lectures. Those are some very, some of the worst examples of it. But nifaq is gradational. There's different levels and degrees of hypocrisy. Even small amounts of it can cause very serious issues for us. And God forbid, that can lead to further and further in nifaq until we do reach those levels. This is a very dangerous virus. If we think the current virus that's causing this pandemic is very dangerous, the danger of that compared to the danger of the virus of hypocrisy is nothing, really, in comparison. So these are some ideas related to, and trying to understand a little bit, how these two concepts of amana and ahd are more inclusive than just the I guess the basic understandings that we have of them. They're more inclusive, and how implementing them is so important, and a little bit about the consequences of not doing them. Inshallah, maybe in the next session we'll cover a little more with some further examples, perhaps, or we may move on. We'll see, inshallah, in the next session. Again, apologies for the lengthy explanations, and hopefully it benefits and is helpful for mu'mineen and mu'minat, walhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
Jazakallah, Sheikh. Thank you so very much for your incredibly detailed explanation of amanat and ahad. I would have never ever imagined. I think the most that some of us have heard ahad is dua al-ahad. And we think it's just our pledge to Imam al-Zamana, but it's our pledge to other people as well. Alhamdulillah. But anyways, thank you very much, our dear participants. This was Project Zainab Live on Wednesdays. We are live every Wednesday night, 10 p.m. London time. And we highly encourage you guys to share and invite other believers to this series. And inshallah, even non-believers, it can be a very, I think akhlaq is a very attractive part of Islam. But thank you very much for joining, and see you next week, inshallah. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.